You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2018 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother Bill Yake on the subject, The Book of Hosea, An Amazing Love Story. This class is titled, The Refusal of Israel to Repent of Her Adultery.
Good morning, everyone. So we've reached almost the halfway mark this week in our consideration of the book of Hosea. So today, we're going to take a look at chapter 6 and 7. So hopefully you're able to take a look at that in your homework. Hi, Lynn. So I'm going to start at chapter 6. So it's interesting, there's a fourfold promise that starts off at the beginning of chapter 6. You recall yesterday in chapter 5, that was sort of the down cycle in terms of those five cycles of judgment and restoration. So here in chapter 6, just like a bolt of sunlight, he comes out with four very significant promises to reassure them of the glory that he has in store for them if they only but accept that invitation and walk with him towards that kingdom. So in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, depending on your version, this may or may not pop off the page at you, but in those three verses, he makes four promises. I'm going to cure us. He says he will cure us, he will heal us, he will restore us to life, and he will resurrect us. Those four prominent promises that permeate the Bible in many respects certainly come up very prominently in the book of Psalms and here in the book of Hosea. You've probably already clued in on this. I've made changes on some of my slides, but I guarantee you by the end of the week, I promise, on the website, the versions that I'm going through right now and for the remainder of the week will be on the website. So here's the interesting thing, because the plea in chapter 6 is God keeps over and over again, sort of like Amos, who makes a five repeated overtures to the people to repent and to return to him. Hosea does the same thing over and over again, asking people to return to him. You remember Gomer says, sort of like the prodigal wife, she says, near the end, she says, you know, I'm going to go, I'm going to return to my husband. It was better for me then than it is now. She comes to the realization that my blessings were there with Hosea and with God. And that comes out here now in chapter 6, verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he's torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down that he may bind us up. That's those five cycles, right? There's judgment, there's restoration. You see it over and over again. But the plea, the refrain throughout all 14 chapters is for us to return to the Lord. You know, this isn't just dry, dusty history, just a Bible memory verse. This is a living, breathing word it's the message is to you and I. It's to every disciple of every age. We've got to examine ourselves, as Christian mentioned this morning, do I need to be nudged back over in this direction? Sometimes we need more than a nudge. But you'll notice, it just permeates the whole book. See, in chapter 12, you must return to your God. And you notice, typically they'll always use a threefold or a triad. Just easy things to remember. Maintain love and justice and wait for your God. Remember Micah's message in chapter 6? You know, act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Jesus says the same thing. You know, the weight of your matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. He's only expecting us just to remember three things and to do them. Same thing, he concludes his book, again, with the same impassioned plea. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all our iniquity, except what is good, and we will pay with the bulls with the vows of our lips. So you can sort of see, over and over and over again, he says, return to the Lord. So when you do a comparative analysis of the 8th century prophets, it's interesting the similarities in the messages. Perhaps sometimes different wording, different emphasis, but conceptually and thematically talking about the same thing. So for instance, the whole concept of heal, we see this in chapter 6, verse 1. Let's return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he can heal us. We see that in chapter 7. We'll see a little later on this morning. He starts off chapter 7 and says, you know what, I want to heal you. Whenever I would want to heal you, sin would always get back in the way. We see in Micah, my people's wound is too deep to heal. It's reached even unto Judah. And finally in Isaiah, you saw yesterday in chapter 1, they're just wounded from head to toe. God wants to heal them. And that's the message he gives here in chapter 30, verse 26. I'm going to bind up the brokenness of my people, and I'm going to heal the wounds afflicted by his blow. So again, this whole concept of healing, God wants to heal us and to restore us. They went looking in all the wrong places to get healed, so to speak. And you can look at that metaphorically, literally. There's a lot of different layers, if you will, about how he wants to heal them. Their solution was, well, let's just go to Egypt or let's go to Assyria. You recall yesterday in chapter 5, verse 13, they go to Sargon. Basically, they pay massive tributes, a lot of gold and silver. They thought, okay, this will get them off our back. But as the prophet rightly points out, and that was the nickname for Sargon, was Jareb, or King of Combat. They thought, you know, the God of War, he'll save us and protect us. But Hosea reminds him, says, he's not able to cure you or to heal your wound. In fact, the plea now and the exhortation is, return to the Lord. He will heal you. And so we see this, again, chapter 7, verse 1. But see in chapter 11, verse 3, yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. And you read, we're going to take a look at that on Friday, the first part of Hosea 11. It's just beautiful. A father in his tenderness, interacting with a child right here. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took him up by his arms, but they did not know that I healed them. And finally, he says, you know what? The day will come when they'll recognize that I will heal them. And in this particular context, is I will heal them of their apostasy. So, stepping back, you see that the messages here in the refrain in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Again, he's going to heal us. He's going to bind us up. Here's the beautiful verse in verse 2. It was very meaningful to the people in the connotation of resurrection, as obviously very explicitly in some respects. He says, after 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. That whole concept that God's going to raise us up, restore us to life, is noted very explicitly here in Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. They wrestled with, okay, what does it mean after 2 days? So it's interesting when you come to the New Testament, chapter 6, verse 2, as one writer noted, that Hosea 6, 2 picks up on two particularly prominent divine promises of national resurrection. You guys know these very well. They're first principle verses. You know, Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19, and then the prophecy in Ezekiel 37 of the dry bones, which seem to speak of a new and lasting covenant to be concluded in messianic times. The New Testament shows that the Savior's death and resurrection were seen as the accomplishment of the new covenant. And the New Testament refers 18 times to Jesus rising on the third day. Again, fulfilling that beautiful passage that we see in Hosea chapter 6, verse 2, that God would not only raise his people on the third day, but he would also raise his beloved son on the third day. In chapter 6 of Hosea, we start to see a series of rhetorical questions that stretch from here all the way to the end of the book. You can see the exasperation, and you sort of put yourself in Hosea's shoes, thinking, when he's thinking about Gomer, what's he going to do? God's in the same point, if you will, with Israel. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? And you can sense these are just powerful questions. And you notice his statement here, your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. This is not Lord Byron's poetry. He's saying, oh, that's a really nice turn of phrase. You can get caught up in just sort of the rhetorical patterns in Hosea and miss the point. Or like the dew that goes away early. Your fair weather friends, it burns away really quickly. It's here today and gone tomorrow. That's what he's struggling with. He says, I love you intensely, intimately, and in return, your love is just very fleeting, if you will. So it's a rather sober verse in Hosea 6:5. He says, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. And it bespeaks that the word of God indicts us, right? It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to do something that even the best surgeons in the world can't do with a scalpel, in terms of the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, to get to the root of the problem right here. You know, nobody can open you up and rip open your heart and find out, or your mind, and see, discern the thoughts and intents of your heart and mind. Can't do it. We can talk to people and find out what they're thinking. It's only the Word of God that allows us to actually, the ability to God to open us up and to penetrate and to find out what we're thinking. And so he indicted them with, again, words. Napoleon once said, you know, the pen is mightier than the sword. The Word of God is more powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. That's just not nice metaphorical language. This is living and powerful, and it changes people's lives. It's changed your life. It's changed my life. That's the power of the Word. But if we are either arrogant and ignorant and stubborn, it'll end up killing you. So we come to the heart of the matter then. After that, right after that, Hosea cites one of the great verses of the Old Testament that Jesus quotes twice in the New Testament. Matthew 9 verse, I think it's 12, and chapter 12 verse 7, both in Matthew. You know, Hosea is only mentioned or quoted 8 times in the New Testament, only once by name in Romans 9:25. But Jesus quotes this twice in the matter of 4 chapters. I'm thinking, so again, there's only 197 verses there in Hosea. He grabs these two and says, I want you guys to pay attention to this. You know, he's just not grabbing that haphazardly, thinking, oh, I'm just going to throw this verse at you and see what you do with it. He wants them to think about the context. I had a professor one time who says, what? A text without a context is a pretext? In other words, you can make any verse mean anything you want. The point of this is, think about what he's saying. What's the context of going on here? We're in the middle of Baal worship, and they're trying to worship both Baal and Yahweh. And he's saying, you guys are going through the motions, you got sacrifices, you got solemn assemblies, you're singing nice music, etc. But you're missing the real point here. I want mercy, and really it's a Hebrew idiom here, rather than sacrifice. Because obviously he set up the whole Levitical sacrificial system, right, in the book of Leviticus. But he's saying here, this is the most important thing. These are the weightier matters that you should really, first and foremost, this is the point I want you to get, is I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. You remember in chapter 4 when he puts out the indictment, what are the 3 things that are missing? No faithfulness, no mercy, and no knowledge of God in the land. So he cuts to the rub right here and says, this is the problem you guys are missing right now. You've got a form, it looks like a form of godliness, but at the heart and the root of it, it's not. So again, it's a Hebrew idiom, a typical Hebrew idiom, where he's basically saying, I want mercy more than sacrifice. They were commanded to give sacrifices, but he said, I just don't want you to come here, plop down a lamb or a bull or a ram, and then just walk away and not think about the significance of it, right? He wants us to think about what we're doing and what he's done for us. So he's stressing the inward attitude more than perhaps the outward act. And we know that this same thought comes out numerous times in the Bible. You know, Samuel says to Saul, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? You remember Saul makes all that justification as to what he did with Agag. And he says, look, to obey is better than the sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. The main point is, it's just not enough just to go through the motions again or to have an outward demonstration of piety. It's ultimately to listen and to do and to acknowledge and to appreciate. So again, one of the underlying things of Hosea chapter 6 is his impassioned plea to them to recognize and appreciate mercy. Because at this time, it's become rather callous, their society. We're in the cycle here, those 5 cycles in the book of Hosea of judgment and restoration, interspersed throughout all, explicitly or implicitly, is the whole concept of mercy. That if you're humble and repentant, God can forgive us of anything, all of our iniquity. He says at the end of the book, I will forgive it all. So mercy then becomes the solution that, yeah, as Brother Christian pointed out there in the first period, you know, it's not those other things that are going to save us. Ultimately, if you're guilty of one point of the law, you're guilty of the whole thing. We're dead men walking without the mercy of God. So you can see how David frames it. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I'm faint. Heal me. It's the same message in Hosea 6:1. Heal us. We're torn. We're broken. David says, heal me. My bones are in agony. Being. So when we come to the New Testament, people recognize where to find mercy. And it's in the greater Son of David, Jesus. And when Bartimaeus says, have mercy on me, he speaks for all of us. So just to drive home the point, we sort of lose this in the older versions of the English Bible. You know, the parable of the two debtors in Matthew 18. But if we quantify what Jesus is saying in that parable, it blows your mind away. Because if you don't bother to do that, you're thinking, okay, I owe Jan $10 and I owe God $100. But when you break it down, the king in the parable forgave his servant a debt of 10,000 talents. So let's just quantify this. A denarii was equal to one day's wages. One talent was equal to 6,000 denarii. So 10,000 talents, pretty good math here, it's 60 million denarii. If you use today's minimum wage, that's equal to $7 billion. It would take, if you're making a minimum wage, if you had to pay off somebody, you had to pay Bill Gates off $7 billion, it would take you 200,000 years to pay it off. The point is this in the parable. So the same servant, I go over and Ray owes me 100 denarii. I'm thinking, you got to be kidding me. I choke him. I put him in jail. So A, he can't pay me the debt. But B, I'm thinking, he owes me about $11,000. You see that I tried to graph this out on a thing, a little bar chart or pie chart or whatever. It doesn't work because it's just like a little speck. You can't even see it. And then you got $7 billion. You guys get the point. He owes me $11,000. I owe God $7 billion. Jesus' point is, you guys got to step back and just remember what God's done for you. If he's forgiving you that amount of 60 million denarii, the least you can do is forgive him of 100, right? That's the point Jesus says. He says, in his anger, the master delivered him to the jailers till he should pay all his debt. So my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you don't forgive your brother from where? Your heart, right? So mercy is at the heart of our religion, right? We expect it, we want it, we desire it, we thirst for it from God. It's phenomenal what he forgives us. And then what's going on between me and Ray? I'm thinking, it's only 100 denarii. I could pay that off in 4 or 5 months, as opposed to 200,000 years. So you guys get the point, right? So here's something that perhaps bears thought. So I'm going off on a little sidebar here. After the French Revolution, something significant happened that basically all of us sort of accepted carte blanche without really thinking about it. And it's even in our lexicon now of Christadelphia of how we refer to brothers. Some are liberal, some are conservative. You know what? That's political, ideological language that arose out of the French Revolution. So in the French Revolution, what happened? You walk down their parliament, you have the left side and you have a right side. So on the right side, these guys were conservative. On the left side, these guys were liberal, right? So that's how they referred to one another. And that's where we get a lot of the language, like progressive. Because you're on the left side, you guys are progressive, you guys are regressive, you're backward, you're conservative. It was basically an argument between Edmund Burke and Thomas Paine. Unfortunately, what happened is people adopted that paradigm into an ecclesiastical world where it didn't make sense. And in fact, what happened with that framework is resulted in three things: dysfunction, discord, and dislike. Because they were now opposing each other. As opposed to being fellow citizens in the French nation, they ended up hating each other and killing each other. So, see this paradigm here? This all happened after the French Revolution. Any of these political theories, etc., from right to left. The problem was, no matter how grand the intent was of utopia, etc., the same result happened with all of them. Dysfunction, discord, dislike, ending up in death. You know, the great wars of the Middle Ages, culminating in the 30 Years' War, you know, they had some significant amount of death, like upwards to a million or more. Since the time of the French Revolution, last century, the wars that happened there, like, for instance, in the Soviet Union and China, more than 100 million people died. It was more than all those wars combined. These guys promised people utopia. Remember the false prophets promised people liberty? But it's a wrong paradigm for Christians to use between conservative, liberal, left, right, so on and so forth. Because think about this. The Bible operates on the premise of what I'd call biblical mathematics. You know the word integrity? It comes from a Latin word for integer. It means one, a whole number. You know, the man or the woman of God isn't divided just a half a person. Okay, I'm just going to be merciful, or I'm just going to be holy. It's not either or. That's the problem with the paradigm of the French Revolution that inherited in our country. We shouldn't refer to brothers and sisters like either that. You know, we're supposed to be merciful, holy, gracious, godly, patient. It uses totally different language than the political lexicon that the modern world used after the French Revolution. The Bible asks you and I to temper multiple competing and sometimes abstract principles to consider in your decision making. If I want to be merciful, that doesn't mean I'm not godly. It's not either or, oh, I'm liberal or conservative. So the Bible doesn't use that type of language. We're to be both merciful and obedient. Remember, that's what Samuel says to Saul. So we should get in the habit of both listening to the Word of God and using the language of the Bible rather than the language of the political, ideological lexicon. That gets us in trouble. And we've sort of embraced that without even thinking about that paradigm. So when you get back to the book of Hosea and the 8th and the 7th century prophets, it's interesting what they have to say about people's ability to listen or not listen. He says, "This people refuse to hear my words. They stubbornly follow their own heart and have gone after other gods and serve them." That's where Jeroboam the first got in trouble. You read 1 Kings 12. He devised things after his own heart, what he thought was suitable. So when we get back to the real point of Hosea 6, it's both to listen and to do. But realizing that even the best of our attempts, we still need the mercy of God. So, and that's his point here in Hosea 6:3. It's strong language. As Christian mentioned in Philippians, remember, Paul uses that language, Philippians 3. I'm going to press on. I haven't apprehended it yet. They say the same thing here. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. That's the whole point of it, right? Just not to remember Bible verses. It's to press on to know the Lord. And that's a strong word, that word know. It means to intimately know, just as a husband would know his wife. And that's the whole point that Hosea tries to impress upon Gomer. He says, "I'm going to betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." That's the promise that God makes to Israel in that level. And that's what, in fact, Jesus wants for us, is to know both him and his Father that way. And God says, "Let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love." You've heard these words, justice, righteousness in the earth. "For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." So when you get to the New Testament, that whole idea of knowledge is intensified. Paul, in fact, says, you know what, at the end of the day, this is hyperbole in a sense, but I don't want to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You and I, that's what we share in common, trying to get to that point, to identify completely with our Master. And Peter, at the end of his life, says, "This is what I want for each of you, is to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Those two words, grace and knowledge. So remember the parable of the two debtors. If we forget who we are, where we've come from, and how much we're indebted to God, it's 7 billion versus him owing me 11,000. So we should always continue to grow in grace, but also knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. So, back to Hosea, in chapter 6, an odd phrase, you see down in the bottom here, chapter 6, verse 7. I think the NIV got it good because it was a little convoluted. It says, as at Adam, they broke the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. So he's talking about a geographical place here, and there happened to be a place called Adam right up here. You remember when Joshua leads the people into the land of promise, they come in from Moab, right here on the plains. This hole here. Something bad happened there. And what happened there? You remember, we talked about it yesterday, Baal Peor. They were morally corrupted, and they broke their covenant with God there. Much as the way, if you commit adultery, you're breaking your covenant with your wife. So again, that's what he says here. He says, he's referring to something that happened back in Joshua. He says, the waters coming down from above stood at that little town right up here in the north part of the Jordan River. The city that is beside Zarethan. So it's a little city, and that's what he's referring to here in chapter 6. So it illustrates a point in the book of Hosea. These people just made promises. Whatever you want to hear, I'm going to tell you, if that makes you happy. So you notice what he says in chapter 10, verse 4. They utter mere words. They're not sincere. They're not faithful or loyal. He says, with empty oaths, they make covenants. They're just tossing them out there. But with God, they broke the covenant. Chapter 8, verse 1, they broke the covenant with God. Chapter 6, verse 7, historically, they were in the habit of breaking covenants with God. What's interesting, in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, but you guys go ahead and make a covenant with Assyria. So you see the contradistinction here? They're breaking them with God, and they're making them with Assyria. So what's going on here, if you look behind the scenes, so to speak, and you connect all the dots, to get peace and prosperity, they're basically selling their birthright, if you will. They paid enormous economic tributes to Assyria. They imposed heavy policies of taxation. It was a difficult burden, especially for the poor of the land. And the people who were sort of true to their principles, they thought, you know what, you guys are selling out. And they resented Jeroboam II's foreign policy and those of his successors. So again, they're making covenants with these guys, making treaties with Egypt, and breaking them with God in the land. You put it that simply, they just weren't people of their word. They became truce breakers. To make matters worse, in chapter 6, verse 9, he says, and think about what he's saying here. He's talking about the priests, who are supposed to lead people away from sin and to teach them about God. He says, you priests are like a gang of robbers in ambush. On the road to Shechem, you murder and commit other horrible crimes. These are priests, Levites. So Shechem's right here. It's one of the six cities of refuge. So there's six of them, right? Three on the west side of the Jordan, three on the east side of the Jordan. These six cities of refuge, where if you were guilty of manslaughter, you for refuge. There was no city of refuge that was no more than about 32 miles away from each other. So in other words, within a day's journey, even if you weren't so fleet of foot, you could still get there. So people are going for refuge to find mercy and grace in Shechem, and they're getting murdered and ambushed by the very people supposed to be helping them. So we're now starting to see an uncomfortable trend, I'm putting it very diplomatically. What's going on? So in chapter 6, verse 10, Hosea says, in the house of Israel, I've seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. And he frames it as a horrible thing. Jeremiah says, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority. Not the authority of God, but on their own authority. And what? My people love it so. So here's what's going on. If you sort of read between the lines and you start matching stuff up, as one historian put it, the prophet may be referring to the fertility rite of the worship of Baal. Baal was a god of fertility. They thought their blessings of either prosperous crops, prosperous families would come from Baal. So they thought, let's go worship him even more. So what happened was they underwent a fertility rite, which the women who underwent before marriage. in the shrine, they had sexual intercourse for the first time with any stranger present or with a priest. This was like the sons of Eli, right? They were typically 12 to 16 in that range. Yeah, it was horrific. And I'm thinking, this is the deal you're going to make with Baal to give your daughters away? I'm thinking, this is horrific. And then to add insult to injury, priests and foreign strangers. So you can sort of see why God's upset here. This isn't just, what are you guys doing? They're now on the fast track to just being destroyed internally, being totally corrupted. In addition, they're now politically corrupted. So Jeroboam, we saw that yesterday, you know, he reigned 41 years, Jeroboam II, right? He died of natural causes. And the kingdom slides quickly into a dark abyss. His son, Zechariah, reigns 6 months. He's murdered by Shalom. Shalom's in power for about 1 month, so he got three more. He was 5 months less than Zechariah. He's murdered by his army captain, Menahem. Menahem reigned for about 10 years. He died of natural causes. And then you see the next two, Pekahiah and Pekah, both murdered. We see the political instability here. Because when you have religious weakness and decline of faith, if you will, you get political instability. We saw that yesterday in chapter 4. So now in Hosea chapter 6 and 7, we see a pretty disgusting picture. That there's political instability, intrigue, the likes of which we didn't see again until the time of Julius Caesar, right? So, just as we take a look here at the whole concept of kingship. You saw that previous slide. The kings were not reliable. They weren't godly men. Never had a godly king in the northern kingdom. This is what's said about the people and the priests. They make the king glad with their wickedness and the princes with their lies. When you get to Hosea chapter 12, deceit now becomes the singular identifying characteristic of Israel and Ephraim. Notice down here in chapter 7, verse 7. Burning like an oven, they consume their leaders. There's political intrigue and conspiracy. They kill their kings one after another, and no one cries to me for help. So, the heart of the matter here is they're committing adultery on every facet of life. And that's the picture, you know, if you read in your homework there, Hosea 7. You saw the picture there. It was like a man who was drunk, fell asleep at the hearth, baking a cake. He says, you guys are all like adulterers. They're all like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire and from the kneading of the dough until it's leavened. We see that sort of permeate through the whole thing. So let's drill down a little deeper. I'll give you an example. Remember yesterday one of the charts was, you know, periodically in human history when people turn their back on God and run after filth. Remember that's a phrase in Hosea 5:11. They just loved and resolved to run after filth. And they turn their back on everything and everyone, including the woman next to them, their friends, etc. Notice a biblical man's perspective on adultery. This is Job. That's why I got that verse this morning. He says, if my heart has been enticed toward a woman, I've laid wait at my neighbor's door and then let my wife grind for another and let others bow down to her. That or adultery would be a heinous crime and would be iniquity to be punished by judges. That word heinous, just lewd, wicked. That's Job's perspective. And so then we get a sense that in our midst, our wives, our sisters, our mothers, our aunts, our daughters, women are precious. In the Judeo-Christian framework, it was much different than in the Roman and the Greek world. Women were way back, never even to be seen or heard. It's interesting when you, Jesus is a radical figure in this respect. And Dorothy Sayers was a good friend of C.S. Lewis. She wrote in the mid-1940s. She said, perhaps it's no wonder that women were the first at the cradle and the last at the cross. Women had never known a man like Jesus. They had never been such another man. A prophet and a teacher who never nagged at them, who never flattered or coaxed them or patronized them, who never made jokes about them, never treated them inappropriately or hurt them. The example that he sets for us of how he dealt with women shows us God's perspective. Because Jesus says, you know, Philip, seen me, you've seen the Father. This is how the Father treats women and views them. So the same thing when it came to adultery, it was, in the words of Job, it's a heinous crime. And so when those things got sort of decriminalized and wiped off the books starting in the 1950s, we did a disservice to society and to women. They became victims. And so now we see, you know, I worked at a local government. Never even thought of it 20, 30 years ago, the magnitude of domestic violence. And when we've turned our back on God, it's basically not only but different model in Jesus and certainly in the book of Hosea. Brother Christian mentioned this gentleman here. He's a Jewish rabbi from America. His name was Abraham Heschel. He was instrumental in the civil rights movement in the 60s with Martin Luther King. And in fact, his slide had a picture of Martin Luther King. But my point here is he made an interesting observation, and this was in 1967. He died, I think, in 1971. He said, in modern society, he said, our minds are sick, our hearts are mad. This is the picture of Hosea. This is happens when we turn away from God. Humanity is drunk with a sense of absolute sovereignty. I am the captain of my salvation. I'm not going to answer to anybody else. Our pride is hurt by each other's arrogance. The dreadful predicament is not due to economic conflicts. You go look at communities that were poor, including the Christadelphian community, in the first 30 years, most of the brothers and sisters were very poor. But they didn't go around committing crimes. He says, it's due to a spiritual paralysis. This is an age of suspicion when most of us seem to live by the rule, suspect thy neighbor as thyself. That whole mindset could permeate even ourselves, our ecclesias, our community, when we just look at each other. And that's the point that Micah makes in chapter 7. We can't even, that mindset takes over. We don't trust each other. There's an interesting word in the New Testament, malignity. It's a good Scrabble word. Most people don't know what it means. You just keep on coasting to the next phrase. Thinking, what does that word mean and why did Paul use that? Like Jesus, never use words haphazardly, right? Malignity is a word that literally means evil-naturedness. In the classical Greek, Aristotle used it to describe the spirit which always supposes the worst about other people. You automatically just assume the worst. Pliny called it the malignity of interpretation. When it started being used in the English language, malignity, Jeremy Taylor in the 17th century said, it's a baseness of nature by which we take things by the wrong handle and expound things always in the worst sense. Paul says this is a work of the flesh. When you just suppose the worst about your brother or your sister, you just seem to know what their thoughts and their intents are instead of giving them sort of the benefit of the doubt and treating each other with mercy. Remember that passage yesterday in 2 Corinthians 2? Paul says three things. Forgive the brother. Comfort him. Same word a Christian used this morning in 2 Corinthians 1. Same word he uses now concerning how am I going to apply this in my life. And remember the third thing he says, reaffirm love to him. We see a different spirit right here. And that, well, as Paul says in Galatians 5, it will consume you. That's the problem with the model of the French Revolution, that ideological perspective of left versus right, opposing each other. You will consume each other. You will destroy each other. Right now, just sort of happened to every society that embraced that ideology. So, what happens? We see Baal worship in full flight here in chapter 7. You wouldn't get it necessarily if you just quickly read through your Bible and you think, okay, whatever, I'm going to go watch Jeopardy. If you drill down what's going on here, just both extra biblically and biblically, there's a lot of stuff going on here about the worship of Baal. They had a day dedicated to Baal in chapter 7, verse 5. Most commentators think it's referring to a festival to Baal. On the day of the festival of our king. He's now become their king. Remember when Samuel's pleading with the people? They said, look. He says, God, you're king. Now, we want our own king. We want somebody to go fight our own battles for us. So the first battle they have, what does Saul do? For 40 days up on the ridge? He's waiting for some young kid to come out of the fields to go fight Goliath. Baal has now become their king, and it's a big party, right? Well, what they did on that day is they basically, because Baal is the god of fertility, they basically had a mock marriage between Baal and Ashtaroth. You've probably run across the name Ashtaroth in the Old Testament. That's the goddess of Baal. It's Heros Gamos. It was a holy marriage. And it was a mockery of biblical marriage. And that's what's going on here with Baal worship. So we see Baal worship to the pious Jew, man or woman. They couldn't even utter the name Baal. So they use the word Bosheth. It means shame. That word appears a lot in the book of Hosea. Why was Baal so disgusting? Because it caused their sons and their daughters to pass through fire unto Moloch and to all those gods. And God says, you know what? I can't even fathom that. That's why Baal worship was an abomination, because they sacrificed their sons and their daughters. As Hosea said in chapter 7, it's like a drunken baker at the hearth of a fire. He says, after that, it says in verse 7, all your kings have fallen and none of them calls upon me. Ephraim, and that word mixes there, Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. That word mixes, I believe it's Arab actually in Hebrew. So they just basically, it's syncretism. They've mixed their religion with that of the Baal worshippers. He's making reference here to we saw all those kings get knocked off. There's five kings in the space of 20 years that meet their demise prematurely. As one writer put it, this simile or metaphor, if you will, in Hosea 7, what's a better way to describe a half-fed people, a half-cultured society, a half-lived religion, a half-hearted policy, and a half-baked scone? It's just masterful how he does it. Just in one picture there, we get the essence of what's going on with Ephraim. They've now mixed themselves with Baal worshippers. And now, from the time of Elijah to here, they've gone wholeheartedly over to Baal worship. And they've mingled themselves here, in one version says, with godless foreigners. They make it themselves as worthless as half-baked cake. Nobody's going to eat a half-baked cake, right? And that's what the scene is in Hosea chapter 7. It's the same word. If you want to do a biblical commentary and an analysis of Hosea, go to Psalm 106, read the whole chapter. It's almost verse for verse for a lot of stuff we're going to read in Hosea. And he states there, they did not destroy the peoples, the Canaanites, as the Lord had commanded, but they mixed with the nations, and here's the key point, they learned to do as they do. So now, they became Canaanites. And we're going to see that in chapter 12. That's what he says, you guys have become Canaanites. And because they had mixed themselves with the nations, with the Canaanites and worshippers of Baal. So in chapter 7, verse 10, the next verse he says, okay, let's be honest, here's the problem. Your pride is getting in the way. It's the key witness here is, I'm going to call you guys up into the witness stand. Your pride is going to testify to your face. And you did not return to the Lord your God nor seek him for all he's done for you. You know, you look at the six and seven things that God hates. The first thing on the list is a proud look, right? So that's what he's dealing with. Things of the heart here. Pride preeminent. And so again, we saw that in chapter 5. It was the pride of Israel that testified in his face. Same phraseology. Again and again, he says, here's the point if you don't get it. So, in chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, he cuts to the problem of idolatry. Remember, yesterday I mentioned there's 150 statements about sin in the book of Hosea. 70 of them have to do with idolatry. We could say, you know what, I don't worship stone and wood idols. What's this got to do with me? I would submit to you, it's a problem in every generation. Because ultimately, idolatry is what? It's a good thing that becomes the ultimate thing, right? We can make anything into an idol. Remember the bronze serpent? I'm thinking 700 years later, it pops up Nehushtan, and they're worshiping that. We could take a good thing and make it the ultimate thing. And as one writer puts it, our idols may not take the gross forms that existed in the days of Hosea. Our golden calves may be a subtle kind of self-righteousness or a reliance on our own abilities that leaves God out of the picture. That's the point of class number one, right? You just leave God out of the picture. At the end of the day, we need his grace and mercy. What's going on in chapter 8, as we'll see tomorrow, we saw this, they've made a mockery of marriage. And basically the worship and the day of celebration for Baal was a heathen festival of unbridled licentiousness. Adultery was consecrated as an act of religion. So when you get to the book of Isaiah, he says, you know, you've turned things upside down. Light for darkness, sweet for bitter, so on and so forth. That's what's happened here. They've made something good, and they've made it evil, and vice versa. They've made something evil, good. So there's two main issues going on here in the 8th century. One of them is apostasy, which is when someone voluntarily turns their back and departs from the faith. The other problem going on that's more prominent here, perhaps, is syncretism. You basically compromise. Take a little of this, take a little of that, and come up with a new religion, more or less. And you accept what are conflicting or divergent beliefs or practices. And that's what's happened here in the 8th century. Remember yesterday in chapter 5, he says, don't go to Gilgal, don't go to Bethel, don't go to Beersheba. Those were holy places in their religion, things of great significance. Bethel with Jacob, Gilgal with Joshua, Beersheba with Abraham. And now they've made those into pagan sanctuaries, and it's a syncretic mixture of the religion of the Canaanites and the Hebrew religion. And so over and over again, no matter what commentators you look at, if you're looking at the book of Hosea, the religion of Israel has become Canaanized. They're worshiping Yahweh under his name, but really, in effect, they're worshiping Baal. So as one writer pointed here, said, Hosea's main attack was directed towards the disastrous synchronistic mixture which threatened to distort and possibly engulf the faith once delivered to Moses, to the saints. The faith of Hosea's fathers had become so debased that in almost every respect, it was now the opposite of the great original. That's the problem he's working with. So that's why in chapter 7, great analogy with a drunken baker and a cake half-baked. So here's the interesting thing in chapter 7. For an unrepentant Israel, it says Yahweh remembers. You go to chapter 7, you'll see, for instance, verse 2, they do not consider that I remember all their evil. He remembered everything that's going on. He saw it all. And you're going to see this later on, that they keep forgetting about stuff. For the humble and repentant brother or sister, man and woman, who puts their faith and trust in God, notice what he says. He's not going to remember things. He says, I'm going to blot out your transgressions. I'm just going to wipe up. I will not remember your sins. Psalm 25, verse 7, the psalmist says, don't remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. I want you to remember me for the sake of your goodness. The unrepentant, God remembers the evil. For the humble and the repentant, I will not remember your sins. That's the deal on the table. I'm thinking, that's too good to pass up. I'm thinking, why would we turn our back on that? So, it leads us, the segue here is into issues of the heart. We see it through the whole book. It's not only the heart of Hosea and the heart of Gomer, it's the heart of God. We see here, God says, you know, I'm going to resolve this problem and I'm going to speak tenderly or comfortably to her heart. He says, don't fall into the false worship of Baal where whoredom, wine, and new wine will take away your heart. See, in chapter 7, your heart is like an oven. So in chapter 7, verse 11, another issue on the heart. He says, your heart is like a silly dove, and you're without heart. So again, for your consideration here, the 8th century prophets, they talk a lot about the heart. A stubborn heart, a false heart, a heart that's lifted up in Hosea 13, verse 6. God wants to get to the reality here of dealing with us to the heart. So in contrast to that, you see, they don't cry to him from their beds, from their heart. Their heart's deceitful, and their heart has become proud. Because ultimately, the problem's here, and I've got to resolve it here, here and here. So he's going to tear out the heart, and ultimately, if you let him, with a new one. If not, destruction awaits you. So the adultery permeated their political lives. Everybody's making alliances with all the kings around them, from Syria, Phoenicia, Egypt, and Assyria itself. So they're making You saw that in chapter 12, verse 1. They're making covenant with Assyria. They're making treaties with Egypt. They're breaking their covenant with God, but they're making them with everyone else. So, at the end of the 8th century, here's what happens. Hoshea is the last king. And here's what's interesting. The traitor that he had sent envoys to So, the king of Egypt. And so ultimately, they were hedging their bets all along, and ultimately it caught up to them for deceit. In chapter 7, we see the obtuseness of what sin causes in us. We have a lack of self-awareness. He said, I don't know about you, I know I'm getting weaker, and I realize it. He says, gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. There we see that it's a different color than it was 30 years ago. These guys don't have the capacity of self-introspection just to even look in the mirror, just in the natural things, let alone the spiritual. So you can sort of see what he's dealing with here to try to get across to them. So again, Ephraim now, the metal part. So they called to Egypt, they called to Assyria, they called everyone but God. So here's a little tidbit for you in Hosea chapter 7. It says, in the King James, it says they assemble themselves. A lot of other versions say they gash themselves. And that's what happened during the time of Elijah, 1 Kings 18. Remember, the prophets of Baal, they're gashing themselves. And that's what they're doing here. They're just cutting themselves, hoping that Baal's going to take a note. So just to wrap up, a couple things real quick. Among the prophets of Samaria, I saw something disgusting. They prophesied by Baal, and they led my people astray. So they're no longer listening to Hosea, Micah, and Amos. Something disgusting's happening, and they're listening to Baal. And they're now rebelling against God. We see that over and over in Hosea. They rebel against me. Samaria has rebelled against her God. It's the same message in all the 8th century prophets, the idea of rebellion. And in fact, this gentleman here was a professor at the University of Toronto. He wrote a book on ancient Judaism. The best takeaway in the whole book was this line right here. He said, "Will thereby narrowing the good in the world and opening the way to the evil." Human rebellion against God, this is a central motif, not only in Genesis, but throughout the whole scripture. That's the problem. We want to do my way, my will, not your will be done. And that's what Hosea is contending with here, is for them to humble themselves and to repent. So I'm going to conclude with this thought here. This is the problem, is their refusal to repent. The pride of Israel testified to his face, yet they did not return. They don't return to the Most High, chapter 7, verse 6. They're like a faulty bow, or other versions will say like a deceitful bow. And finally, Assyria shall be their king because they have refused to return. They've refused to repent. That's what God just wants from us. Those three things, right? Faithfulness, mercy, kindness, justice. Whatever chapter you're looking in, you're always going to see three things that he wants from us. And there's nothing that none of us can't do. At a minimum, all of us can be humble and repent, and he will give us life. So tomorrow we're going to pick up. And so your homework assignment is to look at chapters 8 through 10. Again, so this is where the metaphors and the similes become very prominent. You're going to see that it's just chock full of them. So it's a little sober reading, but there's a lot of really little good principles in there and nuggets and gems that we'll glean from that tomorrow. Thanks.